Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon we have our phone lines, phone number open to you. Actually, the lines are full at the moment, but that shouldn't discourage you. We have a whole hour here together and some of these lines will open up in the course of the hour. And if you have the number handy and call at the right moment, you'll catch a line open, and many people will. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Keep that number handy. Call in a few minutes. You may find the lines, a line has opened up or two for you. We'd be glad to hear from you. If you have questions about the Bible, maybe questions about the Christian life or Christianity in general, maybe you're a Christian and has theological questions, maybe you're not a Christian, just want to know more about what Christianity is, or maybe you have objections to Christianity and the Bible. We'd like to state those. You know, there's a lot of people out there who think, you know, how can anyone in the 21st century still be talking seriously about believing the Bible? You know, haven't we outgrown that as a race? Well, I haven't, and I'd love to hear from you if you just want to inquire. Or state what your objections are. What do you find objectionable about Christianity? We can talk about that if you want to. You can disagree with the host here. The number again is 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk right away to Theo in Tampa, Florida. Welcome, Theo. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was just wondering to get your perspective on Romans 13. Where it says that the governing authorities, the government was established by God. My question is, why should we vote or be politically active, or I guess if an instance where you're in I don't know if I should say it's an evil regime, but like say if you lived under Stalin or Hitler, would it have been right to resist them, or even places where it's illegal to have Bibles or to proselytize, should we try to do that where it's illegal? How do you square all of that, I guess?
Well, first of all, Paul does not give his imprimatur on all people in authority. People often misunderstand this. In the opening verse of Romans 13, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, what he's saying is there's no authority except the ones that God has appointed. And if God has not appointed them and somebody's trying to exercise authority, well, they don't have any because they aren't really authorities. They think they do. They claim to have authority. But authority is actually an invisible quality. You can't tell by looking at someone if they have authority. You can perhaps look at someone and see if they have power or strength. They might look very strong and you can tell. But you can't tell by looking at someone whether they have authority. That's an invisible philosophical essence. But it's something that God has ordained some people to have. For example, Jesus ordained the apostles to speak authoritatively. And to give someone authority means that you've given them the right to be listened to and the right to be obeyed, the right to arbitrate and make decisions, the right to rule in a way. Now,
this is not referring to government?
Well, yes, it is. This is referring to government authorities, okay. But he's saying that the only government authorities that really have authority are the ones that got it from God. And he's not arguing here, essentially, that we have to obey all government authorities because if we don't do it, we're not obeying God. He does say something that sounds like that going down to verse 4. He says, "For that authority is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Now, God ordains governments or people in authority to avenge evil, to do good. It says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses, I think it's verse 13 and 14, I believe, where Peter says that we should be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to the king as supreme, or to the officers that are sent by him, who are sent to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. So this is what God authorizes. God authorizes governments to practice and enforce justice, to protect innocent citizens, to punish evildoers and be God's avenger on those who do evil. Now, God doesn't authorize anyone to be God's avenger against people who do right. And therefore, a government that punishes the righteous and rewards the wicked, they're not doing what God authorizes governments to do, so they don't have any authority at all. All authority, there is no authority except that which God ordains. So we know that God ordains governments to do the right thing, to support justice, to support the innocent, and so forth. A government that doesn't do that may claim authority for itself, but it doesn't have any authority from God because it's not doing what God authorized governments to do. You see, God authorizes a number of people in government positions, or I should say in authoritative positions. For example, parents are given authority over their children. The Bible indicates that your boss at your job in the sphere of your work is an authority you should pay attention to because they've got legitimate authority over that's been given to them by the owner of the business. But if somebody in an authority, whether it's a father over his children or a boss over his employees or a government official over the citizens, if they are not operating in subjection to God and doing what God authorized them to do, then they have no authority at all, which is why when the Sanhedrin told the disciples not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, but Jesus had told them to do so, and there was certainly no crime in doing so, so the government authorities, the Sanhedrin, were not authorized by God to say that. And that's why Peter said, are we supposed to listen to you or to God? We must obey God rather than men. In other words, the same Peter who wrote 1 Peter chapter 2 said we should submit to every authority of man that is sent to do good, to praise the good, and to punish the evil. He said, we're not going to obey you to the Sanhedrin because you're going against God.
Right. So I guess in reading Romans 13, we should qualify what we're reading there by saying if it's just righteous some authority or godly authority.
Well, the authority that God ordains. You see, he's not saying that just because someone sits in an office that they are, an agent of God's authority. They have the opportunity to be. If they're in if they hold an office that they gain by some secular means, by votes or by military coup or by hereditary kingship or whatever position, however they came to power, they're now in a position to exercise the authority of God as rulers of the nation. But if they don't do that, then they're not really authoritative at all. They only have human authorization. You remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus said, well, let me ask you this. The baptism of John, was that authorized by God or by man? And they wouldn't answer because he would have said, if they said yes, by God, he would have said, why didn't you obey him then? And if they'd said by man, then they'd be saying something very unpopular that they didn't want to say publicly, which they no doubt felt. But you see, when you look at somebody, let's say a John the Baptist, a Jesus, a preacher, an authority, a government authority, anyone who has any kind of position to give direction or commands to people, we have to ask ourselves, is this from God or is it not? Now, if it's real authority, it is from God, because that's what Paul says in Romans 13. All real authority is from God. But that doesn't mean, it doesn't simply mean, okay, this guy claims to be in authority, and he might even claim to have God's authority. But if he's not doing what God authorizes people to do, then he's acting outside of his authorized sphere. Just like as a father, I'm authorized to guide my children's lives. I'm not authorized to guide my neighbor's children's lives. That's up to him, their father, to do. To my children who are in my sphere of authority, obedience to me when I'm giving righteous leadership is obedience to God, who authorized me in that role. But if I give the same commands to my neighbor's children, even if they're godly commands, I have no authority to authorize to do that. They can ignore me. I'm just a neighbor guy, because I'm not their dad. They're not in my sphere. So when God gives somebody authority, he gives them a certain sphere. He authorizes them to do something. If they do the opposite thing, they're not authorized to do it. if I give the neighbor, a teenager, you know, my credit card and say, here, take my car down and buy gas with it. Well, he can go and buy gas using my credit card. I've authorized him to. But if he goes out and buys himself a new smartphone, I didn't authorize that. He may be using my card. He may be using my name, but he's not authorized to do that. He's only authorized to do what I tell him to do. Same thing with government authorities. Okay. God only authorizes them to do righteous things and to support justice. If they don't do that, then they don't really have any authority. And that's the point, at least one of the points that Paul's making, is that many government officials think that there's no government, no authority higher than themselves. And Paul says, no, anyone who has any real authority, they got it from God. They were authorized by God. Now, if they've been authorized by God, that means they answer to the one that authorized them. Whoever authorizes you to do something, if you don't do it, they answer to you and will have to, you know, pay whatever consequences there are for violating their obligation to follow your authority. The government officials, if they don't do what God authorized them to do, well, they're going to have to answer to him. That's one of the major implications of Paul saying they're all ordained by God. Oh, okay, so that means they answer to the one who ordained them. They're subject to him. They'd better do what he said. If they don't, they're acting outside the sphere of their appointment.
Very good. Thank you. I think that helps me quite a bit.
All right. I appreciate your call. We'll talk to you again sometime. Jason in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks. I have a question today about God or Yahweh in the Bible and with regards to his behavior with regards to how he's described. He's described as an all-knowing, all-powerful God who can see the future, and yet he's made some pretty serious mistakes with his creation that an all-powerful, all-knowing God who can know the future wouldn't make, such as putting a couple trees in the Garden of Eden and then creating a biological organism, a human, without the ability to have the self-discipline not to eat from the fruit of those trees. So that's one thing he's also done. And he's also, rather than fix human nature and the desires of the human to be in accordance with how he wants humans to behave, he just continually perpetuates the problem amongst humans and, for example, with the sin nature that's continually passed down. And so he doesn't fix that problem. And
let me address some. There's a couple things. Let's address those. First of all, you can't really say that God made a mistake until you know what he was trying to do. You know, a lot of times people do something, you don't know why they did it, but it might be entirely consistent with what they're trying to do. And it's no mistake on their part. We're the ones making the mistake of misunderstanding what the purpose was. I don't believe God made a mistake by putting a serpent in a forbidden tree in the garden. That was what it was there to test them. That's why it was there. As far as putting people in the garden who didn't have the self-discipline to make the right choice, I wouldn't agree with that presupposition. I think human beings had free choice, and free choice means you can choose to do right or choose to do wrong. So that's exactly what he wanted. If God didn't want people to have free choice and the ability to choose both ways, of right and wrong, then he would have just stuck with the animal creation, because he had made every kind of animal, all of which are very beautiful and amazing, and he could have taken great delight in them. But he said, but now let's make someone in our own image. And in our own image, he means not like the animals, but like God, having rational ability to choose. And you see, he said, we want to give dominion to them. The purpose of making man, even though the animals already existed, was that you can't give dominion to an animal. That you need a rational, choice-making individual to rule. How can someone rule if they can't make choices? I mean, that's what rulers do. They make choices for their whole domain. God makes choices for his domain, and he wanted us to be like him in the ability to make choices in his domain. Now, he didn't, since people who can make choices are capable of making wrong choices, he didn't want to assign any people to rule with him who hadn't been tested to know how they might do. You want to know if they're going to be wise, if they're going to be faithful, if they're going to be loyal. You don't want to just hand over the keys to the car or to the company to somebody that you don't even know if they're a friend or a foe. You don't know if they're going to be loyal or disloyal. You don't know if they're going to be competent or incompetent. So in creating creatures that could, in fact, make choices, including wrong choices, which is the only way you can have the ability to make choices at all, is you can make a right one or a wrong one. He's making the only kind of being that is imaginable that could possibly rule and govern. But he didn't want to just allow untested or unvetted candidates to rule. He wanted to test them for their loyalty, basically, as anyone might. I mean, if they had some kind of a business and they were going to put you in charge of it for them, they might want to know for sure that you're going to be loyal to them and not rip them off and so forth. So he put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave them a test. That tree had to be there for there to be a test. If that wasn't there, there'd have to be something else there precisely like it to test them. And there was even a tempter there to administer the test. And God didn't, in fact, make them incapable of passing the test. They could have passed the test. In fact, he gave them the right answer. Can you imagine going to a college course, and the professor says on the first day, you're going to pass or fail this course on the basis of a single test, and that test has only one question, and I'll tell you right now what the right answer is to that question. I'd say that's setting them up for success, not for failure. You know, you tell the class, here's the only question that's going to be on the test, and here's the answer to it. I mean, that's tremendous. That's what God said. There's only one thing you're forbidden to do. That's to eat of this tree. Now, let me give you the answer. Don't do it. If you do it, you'll die. Okay? Now, Adam and Eve knew that, and they chose to rebel anyway. But they didn't have to. That's the choice they made. Just like you and me, we know, or maybe, I don't know you, so I don't know how much you know, but we have been told by God what he wants from us, and we choose whether we're going to say, okay, I'll do what God wants, or I'm going to rebel. And by doing that, we're facing and either passing or failing the same test that Adam and Eve faced, and with the same consequences. The Bible says if we endure, which is a way of saying if we pass these tests, then we will reign with him. So that's it. So to say God made a mistake by setting up this way, I can't think of any better way to set it up for the purpose he had. If you don't know what his purpose was, of course, you might think that things he did are incomprehensible and maybe look like a mistake, but actually we're the ones making the mistake in what we imagine he was doing or not doing. So I disagree with you on that part. And you also mentioned the sin nature thing, that God hasn't fixed the sin nature. Well, the Bible doesn't really indicate that we will be saved or lost on the basis of whether we have a sin nature, nor even on the basis of whether we sin. Because if we sin, God allows us to repent, which is, again, passing another test. Every time we sin, we fail one test. We're being tested with a temptation. We fail it. Then there's another test. Will we keep failing or will we turn back to God? That's a choice, too. Now, again, I don't know much about a sin nature. The Bible actually doesn't discuss a sin nature anywhere, but it is part of classical theology, but I'm not beholden to classical theology. I'm really beholden to the Bible itself. So I can't really defend this idea that you were thinking about. As if you're thinking about the sin nature as something that predisposes someone inevitably to sin, you know, I believe we have temptations towards sin. And we have things in our nature that respond to it. You know, God made us sexual beings, so we have sexual desires. He made us creatures that have to eat, and he gave us the power to enjoy eating. So we're tempted, you know, we have to eat. But we also can be tempted to gluttony. We can also be tempted to use sex outside the ways God intended. That's, you know, if we want to call that a sin nature, we can. Or we can simply say God gave us in our human nature, and every animal, too, has in their nature, certain desires that are actually caused by glands and hormones and things like that. But his instructions to us about don't eat that, as he said to Adam, you're going to desire food, but I've given you plenty of other food to eat. Don't eat that one. That's, of course, the question, will they restrain their diet, their craving for food? Will they just take something because they think it'll be taste good? Likewise with sex. I mean, we all face that. You know, sex is good in the proper role of marriage, but there's a lot of other options out there that our sex drive could be drawn to, and if that's true, then we have a command of God, don't do it. Don't do it outside of marriage. So, you know, we're in the same position Adam and Eve are, And it's not he's not asking too much of us. In fact, in Deuteronomy, God said, these commands I'm giving you this day, which was the Jewish law he's talking about, he says, they're not too difficult for you. They're not up in heaven that you have to go up there and bring them down. They're not across the ocean from you where you have to cross the sea to get to them. It's right here with you. I've given you the instructions. Just do it. It's not that difficult. And we make it difficult by not wanting to follow God. We make it difficult by wanting to please ourselves rather than God. And that's what Christianity calls us to repent of the crime of putting ourselves first, which we don't have to do, but we, of course, would be inclined to do. But God gives us the opportunity to repent and to turn around. So it's not like God made a mistake here. He's life is a test. That's what the whole thing is. And because of that, I think God set it up as a good test. Go ahead. There's a lot of noise in the background, so I had the mic off for a little bit, but I'll let you respond.
Oh, that's fine. I'm a truck driver. Sorry about that.
Okay.
Well, so with regards to God knowing the future, why would he even need to test people if he already knows that his creation is going to fail?
Well, to say that God knows what's going to happen doesn't mean that he determines what's going to happen. It means that something is indeed going to happen, and he knows it before it happens. But if it's not going to happen at all, then there's no information there for him to know. In other words, if I'm not tested, and God, then God can't know that I'm going to pass the test, because I'm not going to pass the test. I'm not going to be tested or pass. God's foreknowledge simply means he knows the outcomes. It doesn't mean he determines the outcomes. And so I really face a genuine test every time I'm tempted. Will I obey God? Will I not obey God? That's the test. But if I didn't have that test, then God couldn't know that I'm going to have some kind of outcome in the test, because there'd be no test to have an outcome in. That we are responsible beings, and we have to respond. We have to obey. We have to or disobey, and God knows what we're going to do, but he wouldn't know it if we weren't going to do it, because knowing the future. Well, you don't know the future if there's nothing in the future. There has to be actual content to the future. And our actual passing or failing tests is the content that I think God foreknows. But he only foreknows it because it really is going to happen. If he somehow made none of that happen, then there'd be nothing for him to foreknow about it. All right? Go ahead.
I think you lost me with regards to what God actually knows with regards to the future. It sounds like you were saying God doesn't really know the future until the exact time that you're tempted with something.
No, I said the opposite. I said he knows what's going to happen before it happens, but he wouldn't know it's going to happen if it wasn't going to. That's what I'm saying.
I guess I'm going to have to think about that one.
In other words, there's a remote possibility one of my kids will become a senator. I don't think they will, but let's just say that could happen unbeknownst to me now. Well, if I was God, I would know that it was going to happen, because I would know everything that's going to happen. But I wouldn't be making him the senator, and he would not be, and I wouldn't know he's going to become senator if, in fact, he's never even going to run for the office. All that God can foreknow is what is really true. And truth has to do with, you know, what is reality. And if my son is not going to run for the Senate, then there'd be no way that even God could know that he's going to be a senator, because he's not going to be. God's foreknowledge can't be false. So what he foreknows has to actually be true, not just what he sits around and imagines could be or would have been. His knowledge of the future is based on what the future really does hold.
Well, then the future really did hold that Adam and Eve were going to sin. So wouldn't
yes.
he have known that?
Yes, yes, that really did. That was in their future when they were created, but they didn't. They made it happen, not God. I mean, it is true that when they were born or created, that was before they fell. So their fall was in the future for them. Okay, but it doesn't mean that God made it happen. They fell on their own.
Yeah, I agree. God didn't make it happen, but he knew it was going to happen. So why would he even go through the whole process? I mean, why not create an Adam and Eve with a strong enough will that they wouldn't eat the fruit?
Because it wouldn't be a test. They had a strong enough will. In fact, their will was so strong, they could even resist God. That's pretty strong. You know, no other creature has that strength of will. So they had an incredibly strong will. They could actually say no to God, even having seen him face to face. I don't think I could do that. But their will was very strong. They were very free to do what they wanted to do, and they chose wrongly. Now, did God know that was going to happen? I believe he did, of course. But if someone says, well, then why didn't God stop it from happening? Well, then if he prevented them from being able to fail the test, they weren't really tested. See, animals never fail the test. God wants them to migrate at certain times, they do it. God wants them to mate at certain times, they do it. God wants them to do anything, they do it. But God didn't want more animals. He wanted rulers. He wanted future rulers. So they had to actually go through the tests. Anyway, I got to take a break here. I wish I could make that clearer to you. To my mind, it's not that difficult. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour to come. I know that. I know the future. Actually, I don't. We could all die today, and I could die in the next 15 seconds. But the truth is that there is a future half hour scheduled for us. It's in our future. And so stay tuned. We're not ending at this moment or anytime real soon. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so please stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full again, as they were in the beginning of the first half hour, but as I predicted at that time, calls they come and they go. I either talk to them and they move along, or else some of them simply drop off because they have to go somewhere else and don't want to wait any longer. So take this number down, and if you want to call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith or disagreement with the host, feel free to call in sometime in the next half hour. You may find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And let's see, next we're going to talk to Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I appreciate being able to talk to you. So I'm in a bit of a circle. I keep going around in a circle. It's comparing the baptism of John with the baptism of Jesus, which was really from his disciples, before his death and resurrection, so just during his ministry on earth. And then to the baptism that we're all familiar with baptism after his death.
Yeah. Okay.
Disciples. Yeah. Oh, go ahead.
Okay. I know you're making a distinction between the baptism that John the Baptist did, which was entirely before Jesus' death and resurrection, and the baptism that Jesus did through his disciples, which was also before his death and resurrection. I know where you're going, so let me just answer it if I can, because I want to get the time in here. You're wondering how that differs or is the same as the baptism that the apostles administrated after Pentecost and that Christians today experience. And there is a difference.
Right.
It seems to me, John made it very clear, and Paul made it clear too, that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Okay. In other words, people got baptized to indicate that they were repenting of their sins. John said that himself, and Paul later said it in Acts chapter 19 when he met some people who were deficient in their spiritual experience, but they had been baptized. He says, "What baptism had you received?" He said, "Well, we received the baptism of John." And he said, "Oh, well, John's baptism is just a baptism of repentance, but there's more to it than that." Now, in my opinion, when Jesus was baptizing along with his disciples before his own death and resurrection, I think it was just a duplication of what John was doing. I think he was just kind of you know, opening another franchise down the river a ways to help out with the task of baptizing these people who were repenting. But something changed after Jesus died and rose again, and especially after the Spirit was sent at Pentecost, because now people who were repenting experienced something that they didn't experience before the new covenant came. And that is, they experienced regeneration. They experienced being born again. They experienced dying to the past, as it were, and being restored or regenerated into a new life. And that's why Paul, when he talks about baptism, when he says we were buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through the working of the Holy Spirit, he says that in Romans 6, I think it's verses 3 and 4 or 5. And then he also says the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, around verse 12, I'd say. And so he says that Christian baptism today is a celebration of a new life given, where we actually bury the old corpse and are risen to a new life. Now, that is the consequence of our repentance. Now, in other words, when people were baptized by John or Jesus before Jesus died and rose again, they were repenting and signifying their repentance by this ritual of baptism. But since Jesus died and rose again, and Christians continue to baptize people, it is a celebration of the consequences of that repentance, because there's now a new dimension to the experience of people that didn't exist in Old Testament times. Now, Jesus and John lived in Old Testament times, and Jesus inaugurated the new covenant in the upper room. So the next person that was baptized after that were those 3,000 that were converted on Pentecost, and they were baptized just like Jesus or John had baptized them previously, but John's baptism never meant anything more than just repentance, because he didn't live to see the death and resurrection of Christ. But Christian baptism went through a transformation. It means more than just repentance. It means death and resurrection. That is the passing of an old life and transitioning into a new life. So baptism is the same act. And in every case, it's a part of or a consequence of repentance, but the consequence of baptism itself is different. So that the writer of Hebrews talks about, when he's talking about the foundational things in Hebrews chapter 6, he says, we're not going to keep laying again over and over again the doctrine of repentance and faith and baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection and judgment. But he saw that as, this is the order. You repent, now you are a believer when you've repented, and now you get baptized. And that's a new phenomenon, because baptism brings us into the fellowship of those who've died and resurrected with Christ. And that's the new covenant benefits that come with baptism. Jesus baptized before the new covenant came, but it didn't have the same scope of experience that it was celebrating.
That's what I was trying to understand, because in Matthew 3:11, when John says, I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Spirit, was right. That at that time, or was that a time that was coming, like after his death, that
after
he was baptized
death.
With the Spirit?
Definitely after his death. Okay. When Jesus okay. rose from the dead, and just before he ascended in Acts chapter 1, he told his disciples, John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he's referring to what would happen on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out upon them. That was going to be their baptism of the Holy Spirit. So John predicted that Jesus would baptize in the Holy Spirit, but he was looking forward to, you know, the eventual baptism of the Spirit that would come after his death and resurrection.
Very good. Okay, I appreciate that. Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate that. Cheryl, God bless. Mike from Albany, Oregon, how you doing?
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Can you hear me well?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Well, hey, I had a question. There's a local church that does a lot of good, and I've been invited to start attending there. And there's really great Christians that go there, too. But I realize that they're Calvinist, and so I've been looking more closely into Calvinism, you know, kind of giving it a more thorough chance than I have before.
Uh-huh.
But I'm actually a little more concerned about it than I was before, and I want to know if you share my concerns for this, or is it maybe not as big of a deal as I'm making it, but, you know, Paul teaches that we're saved by grace through faith, and that our works are a sign of that salvation.
Yeah.
But Calvinism, if I understand it right, teaches that we're saved by grace through election, and that faith and works are a sign of that. It's shifting.
That is correct. That is what they
shifting
teach
kind us. Of the whole. So I mean, I after 38 years in Mormonism, I decided to stop going there because they aren't teaching the gospel correctly, and I feel like if Calvinism's that far off, or is it so far off that that's a big deal? Obviously, Mormonism is also very controlling, so there's that added issue there, but just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, I think that a Calvinist church can be a good church, even if I think Calvinism is not a good doctrine, because it really depends on whether the church defines itself by its Calvinism, or if Calvinism is just, you know, a peripheral matter that belongs to their denomination. They don't make it the whole issue, and it just happens to be the thing that their denomination is mistaken about. Because every denomination has some mistakes they make. Everyone does. I do. I can't tell you what they are because I'd change my mind if I knew. I mean, I'd change them. But, I mean, we're all flawed, and we know in part. We prophesy in part. So every Christian, and therefore every denomination, has some mistakes they're making in their theology. And for some churches, they are Calvinistic because that's their tradition. And it's, to my mind, that's the mistake their church is making. They might make some others too, but it's not what they're all about. I mean, there are definitely Calvinists who preach the gospel, certainly. I mean, people like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards preached the gospel, and they were hugely Calvinistic. Spurgeon was Calvinistic. These are good guys. I know you were a Mormon most of your life, but these guys were very successful gospel preachers in the past, in the 18th and 19th centuries, and they were Calvinists. In fact, my hero George Mueller was a Calvinist, at least in some respects a Calvinist. So I think those are mistakes they made, but I don't think it ruined their ministries. Other people, okay. You know, Calvinism is their identity. There are actually Calvinists who think that non-Calvinists aren't even Christians. They think that Calvinism is the gospel. Now, if you had a church that thinks like that, that would be, to my mind, cultic, just like if somebody said that Arminianism is the gospel. I don't think Calvinism is the gospel. I don't think Arminianism is the gospel. I think the gospel is Jesus. And when a church is focusing on Jesus and his lordship and urging those to observe all things that he commanded, then that can be a good church, even if they have, you know, sort of on the side, some wrong ideas about what secretly went on in the councils of God behind the curtain that no one ever saw. That's really what Calvinism addresses. Calvinism really only addresses mysteries behind the veil, which if they're right about them or wrong about them, and I'm quite convinced they're wrong about them, but even if they're wrong, that shouldn't have any impact on the way they live their lives or preach the gospel. Sometimes it can. You know, they can skew the gospel a certain way. For example, I mean, I was debating a Calvinist, James White, and it was pointed out by me that if God only loves the elect, and we don't know who the elect are because that's a secret, you know, we only find that out when people get saved and then persevere till death, and then we know they were elect, then I can't really tell any unbeliever that God loves them, you know, because they might not be elect. For all anyone knows, they might not be one of the elect. I cannot talk to a stranger and say, God loves you. Now, even though the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and I think they belong in the world, they're part of the world. When the Bible says, you know, the love of God is manifest in this, that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, you know, God's love is shown in Christ dying for us. But the Calvinists don't believe Jesus died for everyone. They believe he died only for the group called the elect. So, I mean, they've got some bizarre doctrines that the Bible does not, in my judgment, support. They think it does, but I've debated them. I don't think they're taking the Bible very well, very intelligently, frankly. But, I mean, that doesn't mean they're not intelligent. It means it's a mistake they're making. I make my own mistakes. But the point I would say, they could preach it badly. They could preach it badly, or they could make an issue of it that they shouldn't make an issue of it, in which case you would probably want to find a different church. But I don't mind going to a church that holds Calvinist views if that's not what they're preaching all the time. And if they recognize that Calvinism isn't the gospel, it's just one of the theories that Christians have held about things going on in the mysteries of the councils of God that no one knows, you know, and God does what he wants to do. That's okay. But, I don't know if you've watched my lecture series or listened to it on Calvinism. But, you know, if you get into any discussions with them and they bring up any arguments from Scripture that you're not sure how to deal with, I deal with all of them in my lecture series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation.
So you feel like even though there are some major problems with it, it's not so much of a problem that you wouldn't consider them Orthodox good Christian people?
Well, you know, I mean, I know some people who hate Calvinism enough. They say that it's a different gospel, that they've got a different God and things like that. And I will say that their doctrines are different than what I consider to be biblical doctrines on a number of points, but. I think they love Jesus and love God. At least I can't say it about all of them, but it certainly is possible to love Jesus and love God and be a Calvinist, and I'm sure many of them fit that description. So yeah.
People I've talked to.
Yeah, yeah.
The people I've been talking to have been great.
Yeah, you want to find a church where people love each other. That's all that matters. I mean, well, doctrine mm-hmm. matters somewhat, but only a few doctrines really matter so much as to, you know, divide Christians. And that would be if somebody really doesn't believe in Jesus. Well, then I can't fellowship with them as a Christian. I can be a friend to them, but I can't be in fellowship with them because they're not a Christian. But there are Christians who have a lot of different views. And there's an awful lot of people in Calvinist churches that don't even know what Calvinism teaches because the pastors don't teach it that much, and that could be a healthy church as long as most people, you know, they call themselves Calvinists, but they don't know what Calvinism teaches. That means they don't make those terrible errors about God's character and things like that Calvinism makes. So anyway, I wouldn't write them off just because Calvinism is in their maybe the pastor's view. I could easily go to a church where the pastor is a Calvinist if it didn't come up all that often, and it only came up, you know, when he had to, you know, talk about verses that mm-hmm. sound to him like they support Calvinism, that I would expect him to present them that way. But I would also expect him to say, yeah, but that's not the only way the Bible has been understood by Christians. It's just the way that people started to see it in Augustine's time. No one before Augustine believed any of that stuff. Well, some did. The Manichaeans did, but they were a heretical group. None of the church fathers believed any of the Calvinist doctrines. They were introduced by Augustine around the 5th century.
Well, I appreciate that. That helps a lot.
All right. Well, hey, Mike, I probably will see you when I come up to Albany.
Yeah, I look forward to it. Thanks.
All right. God bless you, man.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Linda from Connecticut. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was wondering, would you like to comment on the church in Canada that the Nazi that the police stormed into their service and they were yelling out Nazis, yeah. Get out of here. And also, and I don't know if it's the same church, but they the police or someone else put up a fence so they can't get in the church.
Yeah, I saw both those stories, and at first I thought it was the same church, but I guess it's two different churches that had that happen. Well, you know, if the police put up a fence around my church, I'm not going to be shot by the police climbing over the fence like I was in East Germany, East Berlin, trying to get away, because I don't feel like I have to meet in a church building. You know, if I couldn't get into the church building, I'd meet with other Christians in my home or their homes or whatever. I mean, you can't. I don't think it's a hill to die on to go in the church. I think the state is showing their totalitarian, as you say, you know, Gestapo-like tendencies by putting up that fence. It certainly would be something that would be unconstitutional if it was in this country, but that won't stop the authorities from doing it because the Constitution is not very respected.
Yeah, but it was civil disobedience because I guess it was over, because this whole COVID thing has, and depending on where you live, there's a mandate about what percentage you can have, and I understand in Connecticut you can do 100%, even though not everybody does it.
Right. Well, other countries, including Canada, don't have the U.S. Constitution. And the U.S. Constitution would make it illegal for the government to interfere with the exercise of religion, even if they feel like it's better for everybody to stay away from each other. That's not a constitutional power that the federal government has to make. It's, of course, been debated. But one thing that is stated very clearly in the Constitution is that the government shall not interfere with or inhibit the exercise of free exercise of religion. There's not a place in the Constitution that says unless there's a health crisis. You know, there's no no one who is a strict adherent to the Constitution, which, you know, everyone who's acting lawfully in America is, because the Constitution is the supreme law of the land in this country. Any laws that go against the Constitution are illegal laws. So, you know, civil disobedience against illegal laws, I mean, not only Christians, I think anyone can ignore illegal laws. The government doesn't have the right to make any laws they want to, and they certainly don't in this country have the right to inhibit the free exercise of religion. But Canada, I don't know what their constitution says or what their charter says. Maybe they do have the right to do that there, in which case the Christians there just have to figure we live in an oppressive society like, you know, like Nazi Germany or like Russia under communism and other communist countries, China, Cuba. And that means we're going to have to suffer for exercising our faith. Now, the pastor who chased off the authorities, calling them Nazis and so forth, frankly, I was kind of proud of him. But because I don't believe any government has the right to tell people they can't meet and preach the word of God. Remember, even the Jewish Sanhedrin, which Jesus lived under when he lived on earth, they didn't have the right to forbid Peter to preach the gospel and so forth. So I don't think any government does. I mean, the kingdom of God has its own authority, and that's Jesus Christ, and our supreme loyalty is to him.
Your governor, I believe, you're from California, is making it difficult for people to worship if he, in the past.
Oh, yeah, he should be thrown out of office. He cares nothing about righteousness or the Constitution. He just cares about his own power. And there's a lot of people in authority in government positions like that. They simply don't have the authority to do what they're doing. Gavin Newsom, for example, many of the rules he made would go against the Constitution, which is why he saw himself under no obligation to keep them himself. He violated his own rules many times because he knew there was no constitutional force that anyone could put upon someone. But he, you know, he's a tyrant. I mean, I'm not being emotional here. He's just a tyrant, like so many other people, and frankly, his rulings haven't had. I've never done anything here in California because he said to do it. I mean, I have worn a mask when a business owner wanted me to do it in their business. I figure they own the business; they can make their own rules. But we haven't stopped, you know, having church or anything like that. So. Anyway, some people do, but I don't see anyone in the United States as having authority above the Constitution, because no one does. The Constitution is that which defines the rights of government, not the rights of citizens. I mean, it does say citizens have rights, but the Constitution doesn't put restrictions on citizens. It puts restrictions on governments. So when our governments just ignore the Constitution and want to, you know, slap rules on people that the Constitution doesn't allow them to have, they're outside their authority, so they don't have any real authority. Now, if they were in a different kind of country that didn't have the Constitution, I suppose their Constitution would govern what they can do. But and again, I don't know Canada's restraints on such.
I don't think that they don't have the same. I don't believe they have the same, but. Even when the Supreme Court said Newsom couldn't make all those stringent rules, my understanding is he said he didn't care. He wasn't follow the Supreme Court.
In other words, he has no real authority at all. It's sort of like the paper money. It has no real value at all, but as long as everybody accepts it as having value, well, it can kind of have a de facto value. But it's still just paper and ink. There's nothing of value behind it except the full faith of the United States government.
No.
Well, in other words, the gullibility of the people. Now, Gavin Newsom, because he's even going against what the Supreme Court of the land said he could do and what the Constitution says, I mean, simply he's got no authority at all. But he acts in authority because there's people who are afraid to say, you don't have any authority. And so people just kowtow to him. And frankly, I think even the police will. So, I mean, if you don't obey his fake authority, probably the police will come after you, and you may suffer some
consequences. Maybe he learned it from his auntie.
Yeah. Well, he's got his auntie in his pack in his pocket too. Yes, so he's going to get away with stuff, I think, but unless he gets recalled. Hey, but I don't like to talk about politics, but this is related to the question of what's the Bible say about governmental authority.
Yeah.
And but yeah, I mean, when a governmental authority acts outside the sphere of their authority, even the sphere of their secular authority as defined by the Constitution and the Supreme Court, but especially out of the sphere of biblical authority, then Christians really can follow Peter's example, say, we must obey God rather than man.
So.
All right. Hey, I want to try to get another caller in if I can do so. I appreciate you joining us today. Let's talk to Ron from Brentwood, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. We only have a couple minutes. Ron's not there. Okay. Maybe John from Detroit, same information to you.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Hi. Good.
This is your Great. Brother, John.
Hi, John. Oh, that John. Hi, John.
Yeah. Hi. So, hey, I was just catching a little bit earlier your discussion over God's knowledge. But it brought to mind a thing I've been wanting to ask you. I don't see much of it covered in any of your teachings, but have you anywhere covered classical theism? Per se?
Covered classical theism. You mean defining the attributes of God through what the creeds have said? Is that what you're referring to as classical?
Well, classical theism kind of was derived through certain philosophical understandings
like
regarding
Thomas Aquinas.
Related. Well, yeah, but Aquinas. But prior to him, right? He was an Aristotelian, right? So. Has to do with the idea that God is simple and that we can't address him with positive predicates. So, you know, that's where these, like, maybe the negative theology comes from, the immutability. You know, God is immutable. He's impassible. You know, he doesn't have any parts. That's why he, you know, right. I mean, there's philosophical reasons underlying these attributes of God, I just wonder how much you've dealt into that.
Well, I've dealt with some of those issues. I haven't dealt with it as the block of theology that contains all of them. But for example, the impassibility of God, the idea that God doesn't have any emotions, that seems to be contradicted in both the Old and the New Testament. Jesus had emotions, and he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And the Old Testament talks about God being angry, God being sad, being grieved, loving. Being happy, rejoicing. I mean, to say that God doesn't have any emotions, that's definitely a philosophical point that goes right against what the Bible says. As far as God being immutable and not being able to change, well, you know, we've got that one verse in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not, but that's really just saying my character doesn't change. It doesn't mean that nothing about him undergoes change. For example, if indeed Jesus is God in the flesh, as I believe the Bible teaches, that was a change. That was a change for God, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, so, but if we mean that God's character doesn't change, well, then I'd have to agree with that. But I think, to say that God is not made up of any parts, well, that could be true, but I don't know if it's true or not. The Bible doesn't show any concern for knowing that. So I think that's a problem with a lot of theology. A lot of debate over things that the Bible never showed any interest in. And if the Bible didn't show any interest in it, I don't really see why I should show any interest in it. So, I mean, some people get all wrapped up in classical and historic theologies and so forth. I'm just interested in what Jesus wants me to know, and I figure that's in his teaching, in the teaching of the apostles, and in the teaching of the law and the prophets, which Jesus endorsed. Anyway, so no, I haven't really dealt with that as a series. I'm out of time, though. I'm sorry to say, John, it's good to hear from you again. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. We have no sponsors or anything like that. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to support us, or just take what's there for free, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend.